that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, may the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As you see, I just read Philippians 2, 1 through 11. The entire scope of that passage of Scripture is humility. That's what it's all about. But not just humility for humility's sake. Okay, Paul is not just talking about go and act humble, go walk around with, you know, sackcloth and ashes on your head, you know. He's not just saying act humble. Paul really wants the Philippians to practice humility because Christ was humble. Christ practiced humility. And I believe we'll find that this has a lot to do with how we worship. A lot to do. I think it's interesting how Philippians 1:11 verse 1, chapter 1, verse 11 ends with the words, to the glory and praise of God. And how chapter 2, verse 11 ends with almost the same exact words, to the glory of God the Father. When I see these words at the end of a paragraph, I see it as an indication that whatever Paul was saying just prior to that, he intends for his readers to use it and apply it in their lives to the glory and worship of God. In chapter 1, he encourages the Philippians to apply their growth of love through knowledge and discernment and all the fruits that come from that to the glory and praise of God. In Philippians 2, he's calling them to apply Christ-like humility to the glory of God the Father. I think it's beautiful and astounding how true knowledge and discernment are connected to humility. You know, the more I learn about God, the more I realize how much I don't know about God. Can you relate to that? The more I learn about God through His Word, the more I learn about God through interacting with other believers, the more I realize I'm in over my head. God is too big. I cannot fathom Him. The more I realize the truth of the psalmist's words in Psalm 139:6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Knowing God is like, I liken it to trying to swim across the Pacific Ocean. You know, you can wade a few yards out into the ocean, but eventually, if you're really going to make progress and begin your journey, your feet are going to have to leave the sand, and you're going to have to start kicking. And sooner than not, you know, the smaller the land gets, the bigger God becomes, the bigger the ocean becomes that you're swimming in, the more you realize this is impossible. This is insane. I can't possibly swim across this ocean. That's what it's like knowing God. You know, we start with baby steps. You know, as children, we learn things about God. God is love. God loves me. God is a kind and generous God. But as we grow in our knowledge of the Word, we have to, you know, we can't get as much traction. We have to let go and release, you know, the things of this world. We have to, by faith, embrace the God that we find in Scripture. We can't know Him exhaustively. It's not possible. But we have to keep moving forward. You know, the swimming across the ocean, that's death for anyone foolish enough to try it. But knowing God is life to all those who by faith He is called to know Him, to venture out and to know Him through Christ Jesus. So, I think this is what Paul is getting at here. This knowledge, this kind of knowledge is too big. It's too wonderful. You try to swim out into the ocean, you're going to be humbled really quickly. You try to swim out into the ocean of the knowledge of God, you're going to be humbled really quickly. You're going to have to leave behind security, comforts, the things that we wrap our minds and our hearts around in this world. You have to leave those behind. You have to be willing to step out and leave that stuff behind if we're going to make progress in Christ. The further we advance on this journey of faith, the humbler we become. And in this text, Philippians chapter 2, Paul presents Jesus as the model of true humility. Look at verse 1 in chapter 2 with me. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul sets up his case for Christ-like humility within the Philippian church with an if-then argument. He's basically saying, if you truly want to encourage me in Christ, if you're truly going to offer me love, if you're going to express solidarity with me in my imprisonment, then you will do it by showing all of these things to one another. You'll demonstrate these kinds of acts of humility towards one another. Paul's in prison. He's in jail for his faith. This is not a new thing for Paul. He's been in jail before. He's been beat before. He's been thrown out of cities before. He's in jail and he's in prison for the name of Christ. And as we see in chapter 1, this, he says, has actually worked out for the benefit of the gospel. This is actually, instead of crushing the gospel, instead of squashing it like they're trying to do, this is actually advancing the gospel. The gospel is going further while I sit in this, under house arrest in this little room. It's actually advancing then further than if I were out preaching. That's how God works. We think, humans think, the Romans thought, we'll quiet down the big mouthpiece, we'll quiet him down, we'll isolate him, and we'll quell this Christian uprising. Didn't work. That's not what happened. Quite the opposite. But he says to the Philippians, look, if you want to encourage me in my imprisonment, then you're going to do it by showing all of these things to one another. You're going to be humble towards one another. This is Paul's way of saying, look, buckle up. Buckle up. Notice what he said at the end of chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. He says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and you now hear that I have, that's for you too. Congratulations. You get to suffer alongside me for the name, for the sake of Christ. This has been granted to you. It's been given to you. How many of us, if God were to hold out the gift of suffering for the name of Jesus, how many of us would just, no way, I'm out of here, turn and run? No, Paul says that's a gift. When we're called to suffer for the name of Christ, that's a gift that's been granted to us. We should receive it and embrace it. You young people who are working this week up here, I hope you don't, but you might encounter some really mean people who say, I don't want your Jesus. I don't want you on my porch. Get lost. That's a gift from God. It's evidence, as Paul says, of their destruction, but of your deliverance through Christ. Embrace it. Receive it as a gift. This is Paul saying, look, hold on tight. You may be experiencing a period of relative tranquility and peacefulness in your life as a follower of Christ, but it's not going to last. Suffering eventually comes to all those who will live for Christ with intensity. And when the suffering begins, if you're not living in a spirit of Christ-like humility towards one another in the body of Christ, Satan is going to gain ground. When spiritual attacks come on this body, if we then turn and attack one another, Satan wins. When we struggle in our lives and we go through periods of struggle, if we turn on one another, Satan wins. That's the time we need to intensify our love and our humility for one another even more, is when we go through periods of struggle. It's part of the purification process. This is so true of the church in America. I think this is a church culture in America, in the absence of intense suffering and persecution. We're not a really persecuted church. You know, we're not physically persecuted from the outside in America. We've in that environment, we've grown proud of ourselves. We've grown proud of our programs, proud of our publishing industry, proud of our music industry, proud of our conference industry, proud of our trinket industry. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. We take pride in these things, but in our pride, we've turned in our churches to internal fights, rivalries, backstabbing, backbiting. You know what it is. You've all seen it. Probably you've all experienced it in some way. The brutality, Christian to Christian. It's awful. And it's a victory for Satan. And our pride, the opposite of humility, that's what's happened. I'm not talking just about across the board in general in America. I'm talking about individual churches that have, we've exchanged our God-given mission of being salt and light for infighting and backbiting. We've traded the glory of God for selfish conceit. May that never be true of us, Bridge Church. May that never be true of us. But may it be true that as we see the time of Christ drawing near, our devotion to Him is intensified. Our commitment to each other is purified so that our Savior might be magnified, so that in Him many people might be saved and satisfied, so that by them our Heavenly Father might be glorified. May that be true. That's what I hope your prayer is for this church, constantly praying that our church body be purified, that Christ be magnified in our midst. Now listen, make no mistake about it. Paul and the other apostles in his day, they believed with all their hearts that they were living in the last days, that Christ's return was imminent. And you know what? They were right. They were living in the last days. They were living in their last days on the earth. Apostle Paul lived every day of his imprisonment believing that at any moment he could be taken out and executed. And eventually he was. But he lived every day that way. Jimmy, just a few weeks ago, preached a message from the book of Acts where Peter was imprisoned. He was in jail. And yet Peter was sound asleep in there, chained up between two guards. Peter just had that understanding. He knew what his lot was. He knew that it was his lot to suffer with Christ, to suffer for the name of Christ. He knew he was living in his last days, and yet he believed, the Apostle Paul believed, that Jesus could return any moment. Any moment. Just read the way they wrote. Look at how they lived. Look at how they died. These were men sold out, abandoned everything to the firm belief that their Lord could show up any moment, and they were going to be found faithful. They were going to be found obedient when He showed up, faithfully working for His glory among the churches. So, as we move into this text, how does Paul suggest that the Philippians seek God's glory? What is his suggestion here? In this text, I think Paul is focusing on two primary guiding principles for seeking God's glory in the church. And these are not the only two principles, because last week we looked at the principle of growing in knowledge and discernment. This week I want to look at two more that I see, you know, really focused on here in this text. Unity and humility. Unity and humility. The first one is unity. And I think, as we'll see, they're very tightly woven together. Inseparable, in fact. So let's look at unity. Verse 2. Look, if we're not careful in the church, we can really easily compromise important and essential truths for the sake of unity. Oh, we just need to be unified. This is not what Paul's talking about when he says being of the same mind. Look at verse 2. Fulfill my joy, he says, by thinking the same way. I'm actually going to grab one of these Bibles because this week as I studied and prepared, I used this, which is one translation. I used this English Standard translation. So I want to use the English Standard as I teach through this because I liked, I think it worded it a little more precisely given the Greek language. Being of the same mind. Look at verse 2. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. He's literally saying, think the same way. Have the same exact thoughts. Okay? That's what Paul's saying. I think I've shared this with you before, that there's a saying I despise. I hate it. It's become really popular in church life. Well, let's just agree to disagree. Hate that. And you should too. Because what that's saying is, let's take this doctrinal issue or this whatever, difference of opinion, and let's just kind of let's sweep that under the rug and let's agree to disagree. That's like going to the doctor, you know, and the doctor comes in and shows you the scan and you see that little blip on there and it's like saying to him, well, doc, let's just agree that that's to disagree. You see that there? I don't see that there. Let's just agree that that's not an issue. That's exactly what let's agree to disagree does. It takes a cancer in the body of Christ and ignores it. When it could actually be dealt with and removed fairly painlessly. Paul is saying, don't agree to disagree. Agree! Nowhere in Scripture is agreeing to disagree ever given the same status, the same level of importance as either agreeing or disagreeing. Jesus disagreed with his opponents, didn't he? Openly. He disagreed with the Pharisees and their legalistic attitude, trying to force people to obey human, man-made traditions and ignore scriptural commands. He disagreed with that and he told them about it. You're sons of the devil, he said. I disagree with you. You're wrong. He disagreed with the Sadducees. And they were sad, you see, because they denied the resurrection. They denied that there was any possible resurrection or anything to come after the resurrection. He told them, you're wrong. You know neither God nor the Word of God. You're wrong. Jesus disagreed openly. He valued disagreeing more than agreeing to disagree. And Paul is saying, look, be of the same mind. Think the same way. Don't give yourselves and don't give the body of Christ over to this false worldly notion of, well, let's just get along. Work it out. Work it out. Even in Philippians, later on, over in chapter 4, Paul addresses a specific issue of disagreement in the church of Philippi. He talks to two women. He names them by name in his letter. He says in chapter 4, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Work it out, girls. Agree in the Lord. I don't know what it was. We don't know what the disagreement was. We know that these two women had apparently been very faithful servants and had served alongside Paul and had ministered to Paul and ministered to the other apostles. They were godly women, yet they had this issue. He said, agree. Fix it. Agree in the Lord. I urge you. Do not let this petty disagreement, whatever it is, destroy the body of Christ. And that's what happens, people. We let that kind of crap come into our church. We let little comments or little disagreements. They just divide and destroy the testimony of the local church. And the churches themselves can die because of these stupid little things we let come into our midst. Paul says, have the same mind. Think the same way. According to Paul, thinking the same way or agreeing in the Lord is the first step towards proper worship within the body of Christ. Thinking the same way sets us in the right mental framework to be able to do the other things Paul asks us to do in this passage. The second thing being, what's he say right there? Think the same way and have the same love. Fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love. Now think about that statement. Paul doesn't say here, love one another. He's not saying that. It's not what he says in the Greek language. He doesn't say love one another. He says have the same love. It's different. That's certainly important to love one another, and he says that plenty of other times in his writings, but that's not what he's saying. He says, have the same love. He doesn't say, look, each one of you just kind of, you know, in your own mind, figure out what you think love is, you know, and then go and express your version of love to others. No, he's saying there's a standard of love that is to be maintained in the body of Christ. There is one kind of love, and that all the Philippian Christians need to maintain that kind of love towards each other. The way the sentence is worded, having the same love, it flows directly out of the statement before it. Think the same way. Be of the same mind. If you think in the same way, you're going to love the same way. If your minds are in accord and thinking the same way, you're going to love one another with the same kind of love. If we think the right way, we'll love the right way. If we think the same, we'll love the same. If we think the same way and we love the same way, our lives as a family of Christ followers will actually come into alignment with one another. It'll be just like we're members of one body. Just like the Bible says we should be, thinking the same way, having the same love. It's like, you know, the strings on my guitar. Every week, I have to tune it. I have to tune that thing every week. I don't just put it in the case and then show up on Sunday and it's ready to go. No, heat, moisture, all these things happen to the guitar and it gets out of tune, it gets out of whack. I have to retune it every week. And I have this little handy-dandy device here that I put on there. It's an electronic tuner. See that pretty green light? It tunes it. Tunes it just right. This is the standard. This is the tuner. That's what Jesus Christ is in our fellowship. Jesus is the standard. He is the tuner, and we need to tune our lives to Him. But you know what? This little thing, green light and all, as cool as that is, this doesn't tune the guitar. It just tells me where I'm off. I have to reach up there and turn those knobs. I've got to tighten those strings or loosen those strings. I have to do the work. The Word of God isn't going to fix our church fellowship. The Word of God isn't going to make us agree in the Lord. We have to do the hard work. We have to empty ourselves, allow the Spirit of God to move through us, and agree. And love one another. Have the love of Christ. When we do that, God will hear a more harmonious praise from our fellowship. And the world around us will see a more unified picture of Christ living visibly in our presence. And we will truly be in full accord, in tune. We will be of one mind, all to the glory of God. This is where he goes in the next statement. Then the third piece there is being in full accord and of one mind. You could also read that as focusing on one goal, having one purpose. This is rare, and yet it's a beautiful thing in the body of Christ. It's partly why the letter to the Philippians is such a rare letter among Paul's letters. Is more than any other church, the Philippians understood what it meant to live in full accord and to pursue one goal together. This kind of unity, this kind of unity of mind, unity of love and purpose is a rare feature in churches today too. You want to know why? Because the personal and collective humility it takes to achieve it is so rare. We all want unity, don't we? We all want to be a church that's together and unified in purpose and mind. But you know what? That takes humility to get there. It takes humility. It takes being willing to say, look, I am wrong. That hurts. I was wrong. I got that wrong. I was wrong talking about you this way. Forgive me. I was wrong over here saying this thing about you. Forgive me. That's humility. That's what it takes. It's an emptying of ourselves. and it's hard. I hope you would agree with me when I say I want Bridge Church to be a rare church. I want First Baptist Church of Powell, Tennessee to be a rare church, an uncommon church. God hasn't made me the leader of your church. He's made me the leader of this church. He hasn't made me the leader of any other churches out here in Perry or Madison or Painesville. He's made me the leader of this church. And so, as the leader of this church, it's not my job to deal with the problems of other churches. It's not my job to get involved in their internal disputes. But it is my job to preach and teach and to work for radical unity and humility in this church family. To work for the same thinking, the same loving and unified purpose that we will be an uncommon church with an uncommon influence in our community and in the world. So, unity. That first sentence there, verse 2, it's all about unity. Let's move now to humility. Verses 3 through 4, just let me read those and we'll look at a few things here. He says, "Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Okay, so the first one, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Unity creates an environment where humility can thrive. It really does. That's why Paul talks about unity first, I believe. It's because when we're unified in our thinking, when we're unified in our love, humility can thrive in that kind of environment. When we see ourselves as one, then we see ourselves not as separate individual isolated parts, just kind of bumping into other separate individual isolated parts, but we see ourselves as parts in a whole, members of one body. So unity creates an environment where humility can thrive. This is a big reason why Paul talks about it first. Instead of humility, however, rivalries and competition thrive in a disunified organization or organism. But if we see ourselves as unified parts in a whole, it's easier to see how our part functions in relation to the other parts, isn't it? My hands don't see my feet as rivals. My hands don't try to do the work that my feet do. They can't. Now, some people can walk on their hands and they're weirdos. They can. I can't. My hands, they don't worry with getting me around place to place. That's my feet's job. My hands see that. They recognize that. But because my hands see the value of what my feet do, they will pick up shoes and put them onto my feet, which my feet can't do. And they will tie the laces, which my toes can't do, especially if they're already in a shoe. This is what Paul is talking about. This is what the Word of God is talking about when it talks about being members of one another. Is recognizing that you have a unique function and other people have unique functions and they're not necessarily the same function, but they complement one another. And we can serve one another through this complementary arrangement. My feet, by the same token, they don't try to do the work of my brain. My brain makes a decision based on what the weather is like outside. Do I want the hands to put sandals or boots on the feet today? See, our human body is such a great example. If you ever want to know what the church is supposed to function like, it's supposed to function like a normally functioning body. The head makes decisions, the rest of the parts act accordingly. Each part functions as it's designed to function. That's what it's supposed to be like in the body of Christ. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. In the body, there's no room for rivalries here. My feet and my hands don't have to compete for stuff. There's no place for conceit. Second thing, in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Again, ouch. This hurts. It hurts in marriage. having to count the other person as more significant than yourself, but it's right and you should do it. This is a tough one. As if the other ones aren't the other things he's asking them to do. But, you know, anytime we're asked to consider others as more significant than ourselves, we're being asked to go against every fiber of our being, every ounce of our sinful beings. In fact, anytime we're asked to consider others as more important than ourselves, we're being asked to turn away from the original sin of the universe. Satan said to God, I am as or more significant than you. Pride. That was Satan's attitude. And when we put others before ourselves, we consider others more important and more significant than ourselves, we forsake that sinful way. And we live as Christ lived. But if we submit to that selfish compulsion that is there always in our sinful human natures, and we live as Satan lived. And we live as Satan continues to live, a selfish, self-centered, self-motivated, suicidally selfish life. Count others more significant than yourself. So as creatures, we've been purchased by the blood of Christ. As creatures who have repented and allowed God once again His rightful place of greater significance in our lives, Paul commands the Philippians to make that internal spiritual reality visible on the outside. It's a reality on the inside. You've submitted to Christ, but make it real on the outside. Let people see it. Show humility towards one another in the body of Christ. Consider others as more significant than yourself. This is so hard, but it's so needed, so necessary. And if we're doing that, then it's going to be easier to, number three, look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. If we really consider others more important than ourselves, we'll consider their interests as of equal or greater importance than our own. I like to go for walks in the wintertime. I mean, when it's really cold, I like to go outside. Now, we get snow up here. I don't know if you got, it's white stuff. It falls usually in the winter. I don't know if you're familiar with that or not, being from Tennessee, but we get a lot of it up here. And I like to go for walks out in the snow. Deborah hates this because I like to go out. I mean, when it's blowing and really cold, I like to get out there and go for walks. I like the fresh air. I like to wrap up. And a few years ago, right after we were married, Deborah bought me this really sweet pair of boots. I mean, winter boots, snow boots, Irish setters. I mean, these are awesome creme de la creme boots that I love. My feet never sweat. They have Gore-Tex in them. You know, there's no moisture. It's just, I love these boots. But occasionally when I'm out for a walk, one of my walks, I'll be walking in the woods or something, I'll snag a bootlace on a tree limb or something and it comes untied. And, you know, at that moment, I'm forced, you know, my mind is making the decision what to do. And always, every time, without fail, it decides to tell the hands to take their gloves off, bend over, and tie that lace. My hands can't do it with the gloves on, you see. So my hands have to be willing to set aside their own interests. You know, my hands like to stay warm. I've always had issues with keeping my hands warm. My dad used to get so annoyed with me when we'd go hunting, and I was just a little kid, you know, but we'd sit there and my hands would just freeze. I had gloves on and stuff, but they just got cold. I couldn't keep them warm. But the only way for me to tie up my bootlace is with my fingertips exposed. You know, my mind is making this decision based on the fact that if my hands don't do that, there's a chance, maybe not a big one, but there is a chance I could trip on that shoelace, fall down, break my leg, and not get up, not be able to get up, and nobody would hear my scream until it was too late. There is a chance that could happen. So for the sake of the whole body, my hands will set aside their interests and will get cold and tie that bootlace up. And by the time it's tied, my fingertips are like this. It's kind of hard to, you know what I'm talking about. It's really cold, hard to get those gloves back on, but, it happens. That's what I have to do. In the body of Christ, there are specific needs that only your part can meet. Only your part. That's, tasks that God has specifically designed you to do. But in order to meet those needs, perform those tasks, you've got to see how important it is to others that you do. How important it is to the whole, to the rest of the body. You've got to be willing to set those interests aside, your selfish interests, and expose yourself for the sake of the whole. This is essential. My hands, they recognize they're part of the body. My hands recognize that even though they might get cold for a little while, for the sake of the safety of the whole body, they're willing to forgo a little bit of comfort and make that sacrifice. That's what the Apostle Paul's talking about here. That's what he's saying. This kind of sacrifice, that's what it's all about. Remember what he says in chapter 1? Look at verses 12 through 14 in chapter 1 with me real quickly. He says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has actually resulted in the advancement of the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. Most of the brothers in the Lord have gained confidence from my imprisonment and dare even more to speak the message fearlessly. My imprisonment, my suffering, my temporary suffering has served the advancement of the gospel. It's served others. It served you and I. Paul imprisoned is the reason why we have this book today." So, a little perspective on our lives and the extent to which we're to sacrifice. Let me show you again verses 19 through 26 in chapter 1. He says, "Yes, and I will rejoice even in my imprisonment, because I know this will lead to my deliverance through your prayers and help from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. My eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now, as always, with all boldness, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, living is Christ and dying is gain." Now, this is where he gets good. "Now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me." We've been talking about the fruits of righteousness recently. "And I don't know which one I should choose. I'm pressured by both. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I'm persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your advancement and joy in the faith, so that because of me, your confidence may grow in Christ Jesus when I come to you again." Do we have that attitude of Paul? We're willing to sacrifice. We're willing to suffer for the brothers, for the sisters in Christ. I hope we do. The thing is, Paul doesn't set himself up as the ultimate, greatest example of humility. True to form, he turns their attention to Christ. Let me show you verses 5 through 8 in chapter 2. Look at this with me. Some people believe that this is actually an old hymn, an ancient first century hymn that the church would sing in order to remind themselves about who Christ was. He says, "Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross." Paul isn't just giving the Philippians some helpful pointers on how to maintain good fellowship within the church. He's teaching them deep theology here. He's teaching them Christology. Every single one of the attitudes and actions of unity and humility that he's talking about are reflected first and foremost in the character of God, in the character and nature of the triune God. Look at this. "Being of the same mind." That's certainly an attribute of the triune God, wouldn't you say? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are agreed. They are of the same mind. They think the same way. There's no disagreement, no dispute. They have the same love. How absurd it is to think that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each have their own version of love that they give to the other two members. No, they have the same love because they're of the same essence and nature. They are the three in one. This is our example of unity. And they are in full accord and unity of mind. No disagreements. No disagreements. No disputes. No agreeing to disagree there. They do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. They count others as more significant than themselves. Can you see what I'm saying here? Paul is painting a picture for the Philippian churches, not of just a happy hunky-dory how to have a church. He's teaching them about God. You are to be unified because God is unified. You are to be humble because Christ is humble. He is the model of humility, the obedience of Christ to the Father, the submission of the Holy Spirit to the direction of Christ, the Father's willingness to give all power and authority to the Son. Display the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit's great capacity to consider the others as more important than themselves. They're all great examples for us of how to look out not only for our own interests, but also the interests of others. I'm so glad that a triune God, so immense and infinite, is yet so willing to look not only for His own interests, but to the interests of sinful humans like me. I'm so glad for that. I'm so thankful that when the Father looked down and saw me helplessly tripped up by my own sinful bootlaces in this world, He sent His Son to rescue me. I'm so thankful that Jesus was willing to take off His heavenly gloves and expose Himself to the cold and to the filth of this world, set me free by letting those hands be nailed to the cross. Aren't you glad for that? I hope you are. If you don't have that assurance, that hope, you are missing out. And I hope you don't leave here today without it. And because He did that, because Jesus did that, because He emptied Himself, He says in verses 9 through 11, "For this reason God also highly exalted Him, gave Him a name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is how we worship, Bridge Church. This is how we worship, by gazing into the perfectly harmonious community of the Godhead, the Trinity, as our model of unity, and by looking at the matchless perfections of Christ as our model of humility. So after we've looked, and so after we've studied God, let us live in unity with and humility towards one another. That way, in doing that, we can be an uncommon church of uncommon influence for Christ in this world. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the day. Again, I thank You for this word. I thank You, Father, that You are our example. I thank You, Jesus Christ, that as the Son of God, You were willing to consider Your Father more significant than Yourself and to come obediently to this earth to die on My cross for my sin. And I'm so thankful, Holy Spirit, that at the will of Jesus Christ, You have come into this world and filled and indwelt sinners like me. Great unity, unspeakable humility are our example. Let us look to You always, and let us live in accordance with that. Amen. We're going to take our morning offering. Tom's got a basket back there, and Josh, these guys are going to come around and collect our offering. They're going to collect your Connect cards as well, so be sure to put those in the offering basket today. if you could, if you have a few minutes and could stick around and kind of help tear down and put things away today, the team from Tennessee and I, we're going to be doing some cultural training, as I said, so we've got to leave here pretty quickly after the service so that they can eat and be on their way. They've got some other stops to make today, so this week, if you think of them, do think of them, remember them in your prayers. They're going to be out serving, and just pray for their safety and pray for God to bless their efforts, that we could see some more churches planted in Northeast Ohio. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed this morning. So thankful that you all came out to worship today. Be sure to read the weekly information sheet, guys. Lots of stuff going on. We've got a busy summer planned. We really want to focus on fellowship, and we want to focus on